Now, last week, Pastor Martin continued and was in the process last week, this final dimension of these studies on the Christian life, which has to do with the matter of the means of grace. Last week, he dealt with the private means of grace, and the Lord willing, next week, he's going to deal with the public or corporate means of grace. And so, since he's away this week, it seemed appropriate then that I should come and deal with something in the middle. And that is that which comes between the private means of grace and the corporate means of grace. And before he left for his ministry in Canada, I bounced off of him my intention to do that. And he thought it would be a good idea, and we went over this material together. So this is, in a sense, a joint effort, although I have to bear the responsibility for that which is said this morning. Now, what then would you put between the private means of grace and the public means of grace? Is there anything else? No, you can't answer because you know what it is. Yes. David, yes. That's right, yeah.
The family means of grace.
I was going to refer to it as semi-private, but no one would understand what that meant. They'd think it was a hospital room. So it's not referring to that. It's referring to the family means of grace. The family means of grace. Now, I have several things then to say with respect to the family means of grace today. We don't want to leave this out because it's really very important. And yet, in a sense, it forms a bridge between your own private personal devotions and your engagement in the public corporate activities of the people of God. Now, the first thing that we could mention is the identity of these family means. What are the family means of grace? Who wants to venture a guess?
Well, one certainly is the family prayer.
Our family prayer? Cliff? Catechizing.
And instructing.
And so you don't mean to limit that then to the use of the catechism?
No.
Oh, there's more. Those are the only ones I'm prepared to deal with. So perhaps if there are more, we're going to have some interesting discussion this morning. Yes.
Okay. Good point.
I would include that basically with this.
Would you put singing in there too?
Singing of hymns? Good. Amen. I wasn't prepared to deal with and give instructions for family singing, but it certainly is, certainly is definitely a family means of grace. Yes.
Protecting and balance of like the husband and wife in relationship to how you pray, you know, on a regular basis. You know, the interreaction between husband and wife and even your parents. Let's say you started eating your child and says, you forgot to pray. You know what I'm saying? Checking it out.
Neither do I, but I know what you mean. All right, we'll put up here.
Check and balance.
I think probably you're talking about something there which is parallel to Hebrews chapter 3. Perhaps we can... I thought of that, David, and I didn't know. Pastor Martin may get into that next week. That's the sense in which that's an overlap between the corporate means of grace, and I'll show you why. So I'm not going to deal with that today because I felt that you could deal with that under the thing next week, but I wrestled with it. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm to the end. So there you find this duty of exhorting one another. And this exhorting of one another goes on as a Christian and corporate duty in the context of our mutual relations. And one of those relations is the family relation. So as you come into closer relations to each other, there's a heightened application of this corporate duty to exhort one another. The more you know about somebody, and of course somebody, the more there is as a basis for exhortation. And what is it that becomes a more intimate relationship than when husband and wife are members of the same church? You see, then, as husband and as wife, because of your intimate proximity to your marriage partner, you have a heightened responsibility with respect to the implementation of this corporate duty. So the two things really go together, and I was suspecting that Pastor Martin would deal with that next week and emphasize the fact that the closeness of our relations within the congregation, our immediate family members, and then our friends, and then our acquaintances, etc., the closeness of our relations with the brethren will determine the degree to which we must engage in this duty with the brethren. And so I would think that's probably going to come up next week. But if it doesn't, then we'll bring it up. So we'll remember that the check and balance, and that's certainly true. Certainly true. It's just a matter of organization and where do you put it. All right, any others? Any other things that you can think of? All right, I believe then we've identified the things which I had. I had it broken up into the following things, and you've got all the elements of it. I had it broken up, first of all, into regular family devotions, regular times of family devotion or worship, which I had including three elements in it: prayer, the reading of the Word, and the singing of hymns of praise. Prayer, the reading of the Word, and the singing of hymns of praise. Psalms and hymns, family devotions, prayer, singing, and the reading of Scripture. And the second family means of grace was the training. The training, the religious, moral, ethical training and instruction of the children by husband and wife, and also the instruction, not training in the same sense, but the instruction and care of the wife spiritually by the husband. Two things: the religious instruction and moral training, religious training of the children by the parents, and also the instruction and care of the wife spiritually by the husband. Right now, we come then, having identified the family means of grace. No, I better not go down too long. Well, I should erase this. Someone told me that in the back they can't see if you write down on the lower half of the board, so we'll just use the upper half. Now the biblical basis: prayer, Scripture, all of this would be family devotion or worship. And then instruction. Be the children. And then the wife. Right, now, having arranged it like that, how would we seek to support that from the Scriptures? Yes, Mr. Brown.
Pastor, I was thinking before we went on to the second category, okay, it comes to mind that may not be mentioned, but it seems to be that I have 1 Thessalonians 2:10, and I'm trying to remind that with also you are witnesses, and so is God, how holy, righteous, and living to be Lord among you, who believe you. It seems to me the behavior of the role models in the home is another means of grace in reality. Godly father, godly mother, a godly brother or sister isn't, for many of us, a means of grace in that it's simulated on living the Christian life, and then may not be a separate
Absolutely. The place that I was going to include it was in this matter of instruction. I was going to include it as one of the ways of instruction as being a godly model. That's absolutely very important. Excellent. All right, now, if we come to the biblical basis, how would you seek to support from the Scriptures that such ought to be done in the home? And how would you seek to support from the Scriptures that it's our responsibility to do it and that these are the things we're responsible to do? Jonathan?
In terms of the husband being responsible for the spiritual welfare of his wife, finding the Ephesians 5, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And then comes on to say that Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. And that in that same manner, husbands are to interact with their wives.
All right, so the general responsibility of love in Ephesians 5.
All right, other... Mr. Davies?
Deuteronomy 6 and 7.
All right, what's that say?
The responsibility to teach our sons, teach our children all the commandments of God.
All right, would you read that, please?
And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall profit them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, they shall be as frontal to your forehead.
Okay. Deuteronomy 6:6 and 7. Now speaking about the responsibility of parents to instruct their children. Right, other? Yes, George.
Ephesians
6:4. Can you read that, please?
And you call it the children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord.
All right. The chastening and the admonition, the training, the discipline, and the admonition of the Lord. Another passage which indicates, in a special way, the responsibility, not of parents, yes, but especially the responsibility of fathers with respect to the religious instruction and also the moral training and discipline of their children. Right? Other passages from the Word of God. What does that say? Mm-hmm. All right. Yes, when you compare that with the statement in 1 Timothy 3, that from a child he had known the Scriptures, considering that his father was a Greek, it indicates that his mother, perhaps also his grandmother too, took upon them the responsibility of training that boy in the things of God, and bringing the Scriptures before his mind so that he knew them from the time that he was a little child. The Scriptures were brought to bear upon him. And that very faith, which was in his mother, which was in his grandmother, by the grace of God, came to dwell in him. Because of their example, because of their training, and probably also because of their prayers, their urgent prayers for Timothy before the Lord. Yeah, Bill, I believe that is a very valid and relevant passage, which indicates that it's not only a responsibility of the father, but also of the mother.
Well, Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, but in particular...
Would you read that, please?
Proverbs chapters 1 through 9. Right. But in particular, also, even in chapter 1, the first few verses, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon... to receive the instruction of wisdom, righteousness, and justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. And then down in verse 8 of chapter 1, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother.
Mm-hmm. Very good. And excellent. That's one of perhaps the key passage. The Old Testament is Proverbs. That entire Proverbs, chapters 1 through 9, is the exhortation of the father to his son. The exhortation, the concern of a godly father that his son would understand the ways of God. And he entreats his son, and he pleads with his son, and he commands his son, and he instructs his son. There's this open-hearted, open-faced, personal, religious communion and training between father and son. And the entirety of Proverbs 1 through 9 is a living example that the godly and wise father took this to heart. But even there he says, not just the law of your father, but the law of your mother.
Proverbs 31.
Ah, very good. Proverbs 1 and 31, the beginning and the end.
That's the words right. Of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him.
The oracle which his mother taught him. His mother taught him. He had a godly mother who instructed him in the things of God. Amen. All right. And what Mr. Holcomb's making reference to are those passages in the Proverbs in which there are the promises of blessing associated with the responsibility of godly training of children. And the one that comes in particular to my mind, although this wasn't the exact one he quoted, but I'll give this one to you as well. It's in Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15 indicates that the rod is a means of grace. As part of the overall training and instruction of the child. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. You see, first of all, the biblical concept of the child. The child is not regarded as basically and inherently by birth wise and good, but the child is regarded as inherently and basically foolish. That is, it is foolishness which is bound up within the heart of the child. Foolishness does not intrude itself from without due to the pressure of peers, due to watching people sin. But foolishness is bound up within. You see, the doctrine of depravity is bound up in the text. Depravity is not something which is ultimately learned. It is something which is from within. It is inbred. It is bound up within the heart. And it is because depravity, foolishness, and folly is bound up within the heart that we imitate folly when we see it in others. And so, the point is, we're dealing with those who have foolishness bound up in the heart. But what happens? The rod of correction is the instituted means of God to drive that foolishness far from the heart. The rod of correction is the means of grace. It is the means by which God is often pleased to operate in driving the foolishness which is bound up in our hearts by nature from our hearts. As it were, when the rod is applied to the backside, the foolishness goes out from the heart. That's the way God has ordained it. He has ordained that the rod on the back drives the foolishness out of the heart. There's this intimate connection between the body and the soul. And the soul of the child is being trained and molded by the application of the rod to the body of the child. Now, that's what the scripture clearly teaches, that this is a means of grace. Now, it doesn't mean that this is an absolute, certain promise. It's speaking about a general statement concerning the way that God ordinarily works in his providence. It is not saying that if you are faithful in spanking your children when they are willfully and deliberately rebellious, therefore automatically, ipso facto, or ex opere operando, they will be saved. It doesn't say that. It says that this is the means of grace. It is the means which God is often and ordinarily pleased to use in the salvation of our children. That God not only uses the indiscriminate proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of our children, but God often and ordinarily uses parental training and instruction, and particularly parental discipline, as the means of grace for the salvation of the souls of our children. That's why it says, "He that spares the rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him diligently." Or the word really means early. In other words, he gets up early in the morning to do it. It's the graphic Hebrew imagery of someone being diligent, rising early, determined to get about a task and get it done. And so he that loves his son chastens him diligently. His heart is set upon it, and he is doing it earnestly and faithfully and resolutely, because he recognizes that it is a means of grace, and he loves his son, and he desires to see the grace of God worked in his son. And so you see, while it may sound very nice, and while it may touch the strains of sentimentality which are in our hearts, the doctrine of humanism that our children are basically good, and that we don't need to confront their wills, and that if we confront their wills, we're going to destroy their little personalities, that doctrine is not built out of love to children. That is an expression of hatred. That's what the Bible says. It says that is not love. It says that is hatred. It is hatred not because it grows out of an ill motive, but because it grows out of a perverted assessment of the situation. And it is not in the child's best interest. Though you may do it out of goodwill, it is not in the child's best interest, because you have gravely misconceived the state of the child. And therefore you are not giving the child what he needs, and love provides what someone needs. You are doing exactly the worst possible thing you could do for the well-being of that child's soul. And that's not love. You may think it's love, but it isn't love. It's hate, according to the Word of God. Therefore, you see, a text like these, and the text that Mr. Holcomb mentioned, there are a menagerie of texts like these throughout the book of Proverbs, which clearly indicate that this is a means of grace, which God has ordained for the well-being of our children. Mr. Johnson.
Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself causes pain to his mother.
Yes, that's another one of those texts. You would find it a very interesting study to read through the book of Proverbs and see what the overarching emphasis is upon the relationship of parent and child. You'd find that an interesting study. And you'd find out that this is exactly what the emphasis is. All right. Well, notice I put all the check marks here. The responsibility of training and instructing our children. Well, what about family devotions? Charlie.
Several scriptures. One is Ephesians 5 and verse 19.
Ephesians 5:19.
Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, give glory to the Lord, keeping the temple of the
saints. Yes. And I suppose you could make an argument there. You mean? Oh, all right. I changed Bibles and it's in a different spot of the page. I couldn't find it. All right. Ephesians 5:19. I looked where it was in my other Bible and it wasn't there. Speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, subjecting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, I suppose if someone wanted to be a stickler on you as an exegete, he would tell you that that's not addressed to a family, it's addressed to the church. How do you make application of that to the family? Well, you brought the text up, yeah.
Would it in principle also apply to the family?
How so?
what you would apply in principles of public worship and corporate worship. You could also, in certain principles, apply to the family as a model of, say, public worship, the father leading the family in prayer, scripture, and singing. It also applies also to some of the same principles.
All right, okay, that's a point. I suppose what you could do with the text is you could take the same basic tact that you would take with a text like Hebrews chapter 3, where we saw in Hebrews chapter 3 that there's the responsibility for mutual exhortation in the congregation. That is understood to go on within the confines of the God-ordained relations which take place. Well, as that's true, and as that is intensified in the context of the family, so also this responsibility is intensified in the context of the family. And you could take that line in an effort to say that these things apply in the various relations. That would also be borne out by the context in which he then opens up the various relations which the people of God sustain to each other. After giving the various directives which are to apply to the people of God as a corporate entity, he then opens up the various relations in which those directives are to find concrete application. And the first one is the relation of husband and wife and parent and child is the next. So you could make that point from the passage, and I think you could at least draw an inferential argument that it's there. Mr. Clark.
I think the translators of the revisers produced the American Standard Version were in agreement with Charles. At the head of this page, in my Bible, it says domestic duties.
Very good. Yes, but you know, they won't go. The question, of course, it says that here in my Bible too, domestic duties. But there, if the heading refers to verse 22 and following.
Well, for that, it says wives and husbands.
Oh, all right. Yeah. Oh, yes, okay. You see, domestic duties, -, wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters. All right. Anyway, other passages. Yes, Cliff. All right, Psalm... Sing unto him, sing praises unto him, talk ye of all his marvelous works. And there you find joined together the singing of praises and the talking with respect to his works. How inappropriate it is if we're to instruct our children in the ways and works of God that we never sing the praises of God in their presence. Because God has ordained that when we speak of his ways and his works, that growing out of that should be the singing of his praises. And what kind of a climate are we creating if we talk about his works, and yet we do that in such a way as the children never see it joined to the singing of his praises? That's not a scriptural climate. We're divorcing and putting asunder those things which God has joined together. It's an excellent passage, yes. Howard.
Parallel passage to the one Charlie brought up.
Can you speak up a little bit, please, Howard?
Parallel passage to the one Charlie brought up would be Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So there the singing is joined with teaching and admonishing one another.
Okay. And then you would look at that text in the same way, indicating that there is the general duty and responsibility, and then this is outlined in concrete terms with respect to the various domestic relations in which the people of God are found. Yes, Jerry, and then Dan.
1 Corinthians 14:33b, the very trial. As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but let them be in subjection, as also saith the law. And if they would learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church.
Right there is an assumption of a climate and context in the home in which the woman is able to ask her husband about the things of God. That's characteristic of the overall climate and pattern of the home and family life. All right. Now, we were going to run out of time in a minute. And if I take 2 weeks and Pastor Martin comes home next week and I'm not finished, we'll now be in trouble, because then he won't be able to do what he's supposed to do. So basically, I don't know that you can find a specific text. You won't find a text, one text which says, "Thou shalt have family devotions." You won't find that. But what you will have is all of these texts which indicate biblical principle. And yet, there's one other factor that I believe needs to be added, and it is this. It is the general principle that all things be done decently and in order. In everything that we do, we cannot approach it haphazardly. If we approach any of our responsibilities haphazardly and in a disorderly way, in a manner characterized by disarray, we will find that those responsibilities will not be done in a way which is to the most glory to God. And so with respect to our responsibilities as husband and wife to pray together, and I would put in that category 1 Peter chapter 3, where the husband is to dwell with the wife according to knowledge, to the end that the prayers, their prayers, be not hindered. And if you study some of the best commentaries on the text, they indicate not so much that it's talking about the hindering of your own personal prayers, but the hindering of your prayers together as husband and wife. So there's praying, there's involvement with the scripture, there is the singing of hymns, there is the instruction of the children. Now, if we're going to do these things right, we cannot do them haphazardly. Whatever we do, we must do decently. We must do it in order. We cannot simply haphazardly approach any of the duties and responsibilities of life. So that's why I've used the word regular family devotions and regular religious instruction of our children. And those of you who are involved in teaching, I cannot help but think of teaching Greek in this regard. What is it that is the most helpful with respect to teaching Greek? It is repetition. You must do a little bit of it every day. If you try to learn Greek by studying it once a week, you'll find it very, very difficult, because you'll come back a week later and you will have forgotten everything you learned the week before. The same thing is true with respect to your children. You seek to give your religious instruction to your children on a sporadic basis, you will find it very difficult. But when you go over it again and again, repetition, you make it clear, you make it simple, and you repeat it. You repeat it again. You repeat it again. You repeat it again. And it is through constant repetition that it eventually begins to sink into the mind. When great spans of time, great intervals go in between the lessons, it is not, by and large, retained. But when it is regularly repeated and driven in, that is when it tends to stick in the mind. It must be repeated, and then it must be concretely reinforced. And this is the point Mr. Brown was making. It must not only be repeated, it must be related to the concrete examples. Your example of praise must be before them. Your example of prayer must be before them. Your example of understanding and studying the truth and relating to the Word of God must be before them. So as you're teaching your children, you must also be giving them concrete examples of the very things you're teaching them to which they can relate. So there must be regular instruction, repetition, and reinforcement. Instruction, repetition, reinforcement. And if the instruction and repetition needs to be regular, line upon line, precept upon precept, then also so does the reinforcement which goes with it. So that's the other principle which ties these things together. It's that principle of instruction. And it is that you cannot approach instruction in a haphazard and disorderly way. If you do, your results will be appropriate and related to it. The results will be as haphazard and disorderly as your method of instruction. All right, so having then sought to lay out the biblical basis for this responsibility, let me come now in the next place to deal with the benefits. The benefits identified with the family means of grace. The benefits. Now, I could probably draw these out of you. I'm sure that you know them, but I want to go over them for the sake of time myself. First of all, the benefits with respect to the husband. The benefits with respect to the husband. When he is engaged in training his children, when he's engaged in conducting family worship and in conducting the oversight of his wife and in conducting the training of his children in religious things, the husband is forced to read the Bible. He's forced to study the Bible, to meditate upon the Bible and upon the things of God and the works of God with his own heart. In other words, it creates a pressure upon that man. The responsibility of engaging in these things creates a pressure upon the man to walk with God, or else to go through these things in a meaningless, ritualistic way, which will sear his conscience because he's hypocritically engaging in empty ritual. So you see the force that's put on him? Either he's going to be maintaining a walk with God, reading the Scriptures, meditating upon the Scriptures, or he's going to be going through this in a mechanistic, ritualistic, empty, and meaningless way. So most people are not ready to sear their consciences, I hope. They don't want to go through ritualistic religion, I hope. And therefore, if they're committed to this responsibility, it will drive them as a means of grace to a careful walk with God, so that they will not be engaging in hypocrisy and formalism when they're teaching their children, and when they are teaching their wife, and when they're singing, and when they're praying with their families. But the same thing is true of the wife. It makes the wife also walk with God. It does the same impact upon the wife when she knows that she must train her children. And she does not want to do that in a context of hypocrisy. But it does another thing for a wife too. And that grows out of the point, I forget who brought it up, but the point that grew out of 1 Corinthians 14. It is that it exposes the wife to the constant check of her husband's critical judgment and input. 1 Timothy chapter 2 indicates that women are not to teach because the woman was deceived, not the man. And that it exposes the wife to the constant check, balance, and protection of her husband's critical judgment and input. Another thing that it does is this. With respect to the husband and the wife, to the end that your prayers be not hindered, it forces them to keep and to maintain reconciled, open-faced fellowship within the family. In other words, it forces all the members of the family to maintain a good conscience to one another. If they're not willing to maintain a good conscience to one another, they cannot really pray together. Then, if they're not willing to walk in open-faced fellowship, then they either don't pray at all, or they engage in an empty, get it over with as quick as you can, hypocritical ritual. But no real prayer, nor singing, nor communion around the Word of God. So you see, this is a real benefit to the husband and to the wife, and in that it drives them to keep a clear conscience. And it's also a benefit to the children, because as we saw from those texts in the Old Testament, this is the instituted means which God is often pleased and ordinarily pleased to use for their salvation from their sins. All right, then we come in the next place to the hindrances. Hindrances to the family means of grace. And I have three hindrances. I'm sure you know more than those, but I have three mentioned here. The first one is interruptions. Seems like the phone is programmed to ring every night at the time of family devotions. Also, discordant schedules. Seems like everybody's so engaged in doing his own thing and has his own life plotted out in the family that nobody really has time to get together for prayer or reading the Bible. or singing hymns together, or for a time of stated instruction of the children in which we're going to talk about the Word of God. We have so many different things that we're interested in. We're such a mobile, so many extracurricular activities with respect to the families, and especially this is true as we get older, that they've got the finger in so many pots that we don't have time to have it in the pot of family worship. So these discordant schedules are often a great hindrance. And then the third thing, which is often a great hindrance, is disruptions and alienations in fellowship between husband and wife, which occur due to offenses and sin, which have not been made right. Now, with respect to the interruptions, what can I say? Turn off your phone. That's what we do. Oh, but what if there's an emergency call? Very well. What would you have done during the 1700s if there were an emergency call? Throughout all of history, without a phone, how did people ever exist without telephones? I don't know how they lived for all those years without a phone. Cannot you live without a phone for a few minutes, a half an hour a day? I think you could. I know we can. How about discordant schedules? Discordant schedules? Now, you can't totally avoid interruptions. I'm sure people will show up on your doorstep during family devotions if you turn off your phone. But in any event, you can make an effort to avoid the interruptions in your determination to have that time for family worship. Another thing you can do is this. With regard to discordant schedules, you can make it a priority that you will have family worship. And if you make it a priority, then you will work it into your schedule. When this was mentioned to the elders for practical suggestions, one of them said, lock in a fixed and unchangeable time. And if when your family gets older, if it has to be in the morning rather than the evening, if it has to be at a mealtime when everybody's there, make it in the morning, make it in the evening, but lock in a fixed and unchangeable time in which as many as possible will be there. And if all can't be there, then you work in a special season of devotions for the ones who couldn't be. So in other words, it needs to be a matter of a priority which you work into your schedule in spite of your great busyness. But the third thing is this, and that has to do with alienations and disruptions. And I'm afraid that perhaps more of a lack of prayer is related to this than we dare admit. It's easy to say, well, we're too busy to have regular family devotions. It's easy to say, we're too interrupted. But is that really the truth? Is that really the truth? Could it not be that if over long periods of time you have not had regular family devotions, the reason is that there's something disrupted in your relationship, either with God or with your wife or with your children or with both, either the vertical or the horizontal? And I suspect it is. And I suspect that the real reason why people go for long periods of time without family devotions at all is not because they're too interrupted and too busy. It's because there's something disrupted in their relationship, either with their family or with their God. And they don't want to be hypocrites. On the one hand, they're not prepared to deal with the disruption and to make themselves right with God, or right with their wife, or right with their husband. They're not prepared for that. But on the other hand, it's too painful for them to sit there and go through the motions of prayer. So they avoid the family devotions altogether. And they make lovely excuses. You can always find excuses. But what is the real issue? What is the root issue? How can people pray together when there have been years of crusted over sins, years of wickedness, years of insensitivity and hurt and cruel words, and never a word of apology? Never a word of, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Never a word. Now you're going to come to your family prayers? Not likely. You see why the old adage says, a family that prays together stays together? You know why that's so? Because perhaps the greatest hindrance to family prayer is a disruption of heart. Ill will, hurt between husband, wife, or a disruption between you and your God. That's perhaps the greatest hindrance to a regular family prayer and instruction of your children. So may the Lord be pleased to give us grace to be honest with ourselves and to look for these indicators. Has it been that a long period of time has gone by and we've not had regular family worship? Could it be, my friend, that something's wrong in your heart with regard to your relation to your wife? Use that as the thermometer and then deal with what's wrong and make it right. But then I would hasten in the last place to deal with what I call the dangers. You know, family devotions is not without danger. And there are two dangers which stand out in my mind. The first danger is this. It is thinking that family devotions preclude the necessity for private and personal prayer. It is thinking that because you have family devotions, therefore you do not need to have private and personal prayer. That's a great danger. But how does your responsibility as father and husband negate your responsibility as a disciple of Christ? It doesn't negate it. No, as a matter of fact, the responsibility for family worship is built upon your responsibility for private and personal prayer. You cannot regularly neglect the secret place while you think to be able to maintain regular family devotions that have meaning and significance and are not simply going through a ritual. And you must not deceive yourself into saying, well, we've had family devotion, so I don't need to pray in my closet. Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 6 was, but you, singular, when you pray, enter into your closet. Unless, of course, you've had family devotions. In which case, you are exempted from the responsibility of closet prayer. You don't read that in Matthew 6. You do not read that carrying on family devotions exempts you from the responsibility of secret prayer? Jesus never said that. That's what our own carnal hearts say. That's not what Jesus said. That's what the carnal heart says. That is not what Jesus says. Nothing that you do exempts you from the duty of secret prayer, including family devotions. But there's another danger as well. It is that family devotions can tend to become a mere ritual devoid of real spiritual life and vigor. A mere ritual devoid of spiritual life and vigor. You know when this happens? This happens when people are convinced we must have family devotion. So we read the Bible, we read a chapter of the Bible, we go through our little prayer. It's the same prayer every night. It may not be the same words, but it's the same prayer. You pray for the same thing. You pray with the same emphasis. You pray the same way. There's no freshness. There's no vigor. There's no life. Why not? Because the family devotions are simply engaged in as a ritual which is not related to an ongoing, expanding, personal walk with God, and it's not related to an atmosphere in the family of living under the eye of God, an atmosphere in which the Scriptures are opened, an atmosphere of prayer, so that when the family is going away on a journey, there's family prayer for the Lord's blessing, an atmosphere of prayer. When the family faces a crisis, the family is gathered for prayer. An atmosphere of prayer must be the climate in which family devotions go on. And if an atmosphere of prayer does not exist, then what you'll find is that family devotions will deteriorate, if you have them at all, into a meaningless and formalistic ritual, which probably is very destructive to the children's understanding of true religion, because they see true religion as something isolated from life and reality. It's just a little hocus-pocus that you go through at mealtime, and it has nothing to do with the way you live or the way you relate to each other, by and large, as a family. May God be pleased to deliver us from those dangers. Well, our time is gone. Perhaps some of you would like some practical suggestions. I have a couple for you, for you men. For scripture reading and study, I commend to you Matthew Poole's commentary. I commend to you Matthew Henry's commentary. I also commend to you J.C. Ryle's Expository Thoughts in the Gospels as something that you might consider in your family devotions. Then, for your prayers, I suggest to you that you keep yourself a list of what your priorities ought to be, and you go over it and ask yourself whether or not your family has been praying in terms of your priorities as a family and your concerns as a family. Then, I could also suggest to you, with regard to the instruction of children, a book called Leading Little Ones to God, which with some modification can be very helpful, and also Spurgeon's Catechism for Young Children. I think you'll find that those things could also be very helpful in that regard. Now, I admit that's a pretty paltry statement with regard to practical suggestions, and I would certainly be willing to try to do more on a more extended basis for any of you who would be interested. Well, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Father, we give you thanks for this means of grace which you have instituted. We thank you, Lord, that you do set the solitary in families. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us our families, and we thank you for the privilege of our Christian husbands and wives. We pray especially for those who are married to unconverted marriage partners. We pray, Lord, that as they face the awesome pressures of family responsibility and the peculiar weight that's upon them, we pray that special help would be given to them to be able to train their children, to be able to maintain that state of their own soul in the midst of that family tension and pressure. We pray also, Lord, that those of us who are privileged to have Christian families, oh God, help us to take this to heart, especially us men. Help us to be faithful and reliable in training our children and in caring for our wife and in leading our children and our wives before the throne of grace and in the singing of hymns and psalms and in exposing them to the scriptures. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.